I consider it an honor and a privilege and a blessing to be able to speak to you on a regular basis as your pastor, to make an effort to teach and preach to you from the scriptures and to expound on you certain portions of the Word of God. Sure stand in need of the Lord's presence each and every time that I do this, and I certainly appreciate and need your prayers each and every time. Don't say that every time, but I want to say it enough to remind you that you don't ever take it for granted, and that you come prepared and praying for me and praying for each other and praying for our church. So this morning, I need your prayers as much as I ever need them. I need the Lord's presence as much as I've ever needed it. Regardless how many times a man may have preached in the past, every occasion is new. And past experiences help in some ways, but those past experiences have been used up. And the grace that was necessary to preach on those occasions was used then, and so we need a new supply of grace today. And not only from my point of view in trying to preach, but also from your point of view in trying to listen and hear what I do try to preach, or whoever may be standing in the pulpit at any given time. So I just want to remind you of a few of those things I think are very critical and essential and very, very important. This morning I'd like for us to take a look at the third chapter of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. The Apostle Peter wrote two letters, or two epistles, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Chapter 3 of 2 Peter is the last chapter of 2 Peter, and therefore the last chapter of the two epistles that Peter wrote. This last chapter is very important for a number of reasons. Now, every book of the Bible is very important. Every chapter in every book of the Bible is very important for different reasons. 2 Peter chapter 3 is very important because it presents to us a picture of the end times. Presents to us a picture of what's going to happen when the Lord comes back again. It's a picture of what the Lord's people can expect. Now, as I look in this third chapter, 2 Peter, there's a term that the Lord uses, or Peter uses here, to refer to the Lord's people, address them, as the expression beloved. This expression is found four times in this chapter in reference to the Lord's people. There's a fifth reference here, but it has reference to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Peter also, in the first chapter of 2 Peter, used the word beloved in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he uses it six times in this second letter, one time for Christ, one time for Paul, and the other four times for the Lord's people is found here in this chapter. This is just one expression of several that Peter uses to identify those he's writing to. And it is very important that we notice that Peter is writing to the people of God, not to the world in general. We notice here is this second Peter chapter 3, as you begin in this chapter, he says, "The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." The second epistle has been written to the same people they wrote the first epistle to. So when we go back and look at that, we find it starts off like this. It says, "Peter, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia." He identifies those he's writing to as strangers. In 1 Peter 2 and 11, he describes them as pilgrims and strangers. In the Hebrew letter, we find where the writer in Hebrews chapter 11 referred to those saints in the Old Testament as being pilgrims and strangers. It's an expression that applies to you today and me today, because a pilgrim is somebody away from home, and a stranger is somebody away from home, and a pilgrim is somebody that's on a journey. And always remember that. That describes you, describes me. We're not at home. Our home is heaven itself, and one day we'll be there. But until we get there, we're just traveling along away from home, and we're on a journey here. So these expressions Peter uses here, and Paul uses in Hebrews chapter 11, very accurately describe our earthly journey. We're pilgrims, and we're strangers. All right, Peter says they were strangers scattered. They were scattered because of persecution that particular day. It was an unpopular thing to be a Christian, you might say, and Christians that were committed to following the Lord Jesus Christ experienced a lot of suffering and a lot of persecution. So they were scattered. But then he goes on to say, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. He identifies them as God's elect, very appropriately, because that's what God's people are. They are the elect of God, elected by God before time began, before the foundation of the world. Doctrine of election is very clearly taught in the Word of God. The Lord's people were set apart. They were chosen. named and elected in Christ before the foundation of the world. So Peter here says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. It's not based upon the works of men, not based upon the decisions of men, not based upon the will of man. It's based upon the foreknowledge of God, plain and simple. Elect according, that means in harmony with, elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have those Peter's writing to identify then as the elect of God. They're identified by the Apostle Peter as strangers and pilgrims. They're identified by the Apostle Peter by the expression beloved. Four times in this chapter, as Peter begins to close out this letter and close out both letters, you might say, bringing his remarks to a conclusion or his writings to a conclusion, we see that he starts using a term that's very, very important. That word beloved means of special affection. It means the object of special affection. It means the object of someone that is very special to somebody else. We find this expression used concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ was baptized, we find the voice of God rang out from heaven when he was put beneath the Jordan River by John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3. Says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. On the mountain of Transfiguration, the voice rang out from heaven when the Lord was there with Peter, James, and John, and of course Moses and Elias. And the voice of God rang out saying, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. The Father said, this one that you're in the presence of is my Son, but he's also my beloved Son. He's the object of very special affection that I have for him. So the Apostle Peter here obviously had a special affection for those he's writing to. I like how the Apostle John wrote it over in 1 John 3 and 1. He says, beloved, he says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. He says, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The Apostle John used that expression very often. The Apostle Paul used it. James used it. In fact, Paul used it in every letter he wrote except one. That was the church at Galatia. That's the only letter he wrote where he did not address the Lord's people as beloved. So Peter here addresses those he's writing to as beloved, and he refers to them as beloved four different times. So I want to look at those four expressions, the verses around those four expressions in 2 Peter chapter 3 this morning. Now he starts off in verse 1. He says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. The mind that the Apostle Peter refers to them having here is a pure mind. Now I read in Romans chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, where Paul says to be carnally minded is death, and to be spiritually minded is life. Then he says, for the carnal mind is enmity against God, not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. By nature, we have a carnal mind. You inherited a carnal mind from your parents. The human nature produces a carnal mind. But the Lord gives you a pure mind, referred to as a spiritual mind. And the apostle in Romans chapter 8 over here is telling us that if we are carnally minded, it will lead to death. The word death means separation. And the death, I think, probably under consideration most of right there, would be a death from the standpoint of fellowship with God. You cannot have fellowship with God, who is pure and holy and harmless, if you are carnally minded. Now, we all have the potential to be carnally minded because you still have the human nature that you inherited. But you also have a spiritual nature. So Paul says to be spiritually minded is life and peace. When I consider death versus life and peace, I think they call that a no-brainer. So let's be spiritually minded that we might experience life and peace rather than death. Why, once again, the carnal mind is enmity, which means it's in opposition to God in every way. In the book of James, in James 1:8, he says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. All right, he describes him as a wave of the sea. All right, it tosses the ships in the sea here and there. He says a double-minded man is unstable, not in just some of his ways. He'll be unstable in all of his ways. Then we come to James 4:8. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Here we find, again, James refers to people as double-minded. Two times in his letter, he speaks about double-minded people. Now he says double-minded people are unstable in all their ways. But here the Apostle Peter is addressing this not to carnal-minded people. He's not addressing this letter to double-minded people. He's addressed this letter to people of a pure mind. Now, a lot of times we talk about people being stirred up. Well, the Apostle Peter's going to talk about stirring up something, but it's in a positive way. He's going to talk about being stirring up your pure minds. And that's what the gospel does. If you come here with a pure mind, the gospel should stir it up. So we want to be stirred in a positive way, in a good way. In the 35th chapter of the book of Exodus, you're going to find where there were people described that went out and gathered materials for the tabernacle as being willing-hearted, wise-hearted, and whose hearts were stirred up. And we find in Exodus 36:2 that the people there had wisdom in their hearts that God placed in their hearts. Now, going back to the book of James, chapter 1, it says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth all men liberally and upbraideth not. When you pray to God for wisdom, according to what I read over here in Exodus 36:2, God will put wisdom in your heart that you did not have prior to asking him for that. You're just not born with wisdom. You don't come in this world with wisdom. Wisdom is something that is acquired by walking with wise people, Solomon says in Proverbs, by studying the scriptures, which is a collection of wise sayings, and also by praying to God for wisdom. So these people over here, their hearts were stirred, and God had put wisdom in their hearts, and they were willing-hearted people. Their hearts are described in three different categories: willing-hearted, wise-hearted, and hearts that had been stirred. The Apostle Peter says here that this second epistle I write unto you by way of remembrance. He says you need to remember some things that's very, very important. Now, if you go back to the first chapter of 2 Peter, to the 12th verse, Peter will write there, and it's these same people, of course. He says, wherefore I will not be negligent in putting you in remembrance of these things, though you know them and are established in this present truth. Now, notice the wording here. He says, what I'm telling you, you already know. He says, what I'm telling you, you're already established in this present truth. To be established means to be strengthened. It means to be made strong. It means to confirm. The things Peter was writing was not new to those that he's writing to, which is beloved once again. He's writing to people who had already known these things and were established in this present truth. He said, but I'm not going to be negligent, he says, in not putting you in remembrance of these things. He says, in fact, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, he says, I think it's needful to stir you up by remembering. Now, Peter uses the word stir here, to stir you up. Now, most time when people talk about somebody being stirred up, they're talking about in a negative sense. Oh, he got them stirred up, all right, like a hive of bees. He got them stirred up like a fire ants. Well, the Lord's people need to be stirred, but stirred in a positive way. As we find in 1 Timothy 1:8, Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, stir up the gift which is in thee. We need to stir some things up in a good and a positive manner, in a positive way. He goes on there in verse 15, he says, for even after my decease, he says, it's very important that you have these things in remembrance. Peter says, it's important that you remember them now. After I'm dead and gone, I would like to know that you still remember these things. These things are very important, though you know them, and you are presently established in the truth. In the book of Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul writes to the church at Philippi. He says, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. He says, for me to write the same things unto you, to me is not grievous, but to you it is safe. So the apostle Paul said, there are some things that need to be repeated. There are some things that need to be gone over and over again. In fact, that's one of the ways you learn things, is through, of course, repetition. And I know mothers and fathers think that's never going to happen with some children, but if you keep repeating it long enough, one of these days it will sink in and they will get it. Now, they may be 25 before they get it, but they will get it, so don't give up on them. Now, somebody said, well, you know, I heard that message before. Well, that's good, because if a message isn't worth listening to the second time, it wasn't worth preaching the first time. So there are things that you need to remember. If it's worth saying the first time, it's worth hearing the second time. So the Apostle Peter here was very concerned with stirring God's people up, things he calls here beloved, and to stir up them, their pure minds, not their carnal minds, but their pure minds. Now, there's a lot of people in the world out here who are agitators. and they're troublemakers, and they work on stirring people up. They work on stirring people up through their carnal minds. The Apostle Peter wanted to be a people stirrer, but not in their carnal minds, but in their spiritual mind, their pure mind, as he expressed it right here. And when he says pure mind, just remember this. Everything that comes from the hand of God is always pure. Nothing that ever comes from God is anything less than pure. I think this expression sums it up over here in Revelation 22:1, when he says, I saw a pure river of water, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God. On either side of it was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and the leaves for the healing of the nations. Now, regardless of what you want to make the tree of life to be, and the leaves for, and all that kind of stuff, obviously this is a very positive statement. It's a very beneficial statement here. It's something that comes from heaven, comes from God, and he describes it as a pure river of water proceeding where? From the throne of God. James 1:26-27, James says, if any man seem to be religious and bridle not his tongue, says he deceiveth himself, and his religion is vain. But pure religion and undefiled before the Father is this, to visit the fathers and the widows in their afflictions and keep yourself unspotted from the world. Now there is a vain religion and there is a pure religion. And pure religion is defined very simply, visit the fathers and the widows in their afflictions. Is that very hard to do? I don't think so. You know widows, you know the fatherless. It says to visit them in their affliction. That is what pure religion, the sight of God, is all about. And to keep yourself unspotted from the world. We're in the world. We're told not to be of the world. We're told to separate ourselves from the world. We live in a very dangerous world. We live in a very corrupt world, a cold world, a cruel world, a very wicked world, a very evil world. That's the kind of world we live in. But we're not to be of that world. That takes a, you know, that's a daily challenge to separate ourselves from the world here. But he says, pure religion, undefiled before God, is to visit the fathers and the widows in their afflictions and keep yourself unspotted from the world. Psalms 12:6-7, he says, for the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver trying the furnace of earth purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. That teaches me then that the word of God is incorruptible. The word of God is pure. The word of God is not defiled. The word of God comes straight from God, and everything that comes from God is always pure. Remember that. In the book of Matthew chapter 5, the Lord said, blessed are the pure in heart, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All right? The pure in heart. How do you get to be pure in heart? Your heart by nature is anything but pure. It's the work of God. When God changes your heart, he makes your heart then a pure heart, gives you a pure mind, tells you what pure religion is, and gives you the pure word of God to direct us here in this world. So Peter says, I'm writing these things unto you, this second epistle. Who's he writing to? He's writing to the elect of God. He's writing to the strangers and pilgrims. He's writing those who are scattered as a result of persecutions. And he says, I write these things up to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Here the apostle Paul, Peter, gives great credibility to God's written word. He refers to the holy prophets. This is the second time he's referred to the holy prophets. You go back to the first chapter, he said we have a more sure word of prophecy. Chapter 1, about verse 19, we have a more sure word of prophecy. That expression was in contrast to an experience Peter had on the mountain of transfiguration, which was a real literal experience. But he says, when it comes to experiences, we have something more sure than that, because experiences sometimes can be forgotten, or experiences sometimes can be enhanced, or experiences sometimes can get, we can lose some of the, you know, the real facts of it, whatever. But the word of God is not that way. We have a more sure word of prophecy. It is like a light that shineth in a dark place. And you do well to take heed unto that light that shineth in a dark place. Anybody that's ever been lost at night, anybody that's ever been in a real dark place, I mean real dark, and you see the flicker of a light, it gets your interest, does it not? You see the flicker of a light. You see a light of a farmhouse out there in the countryside. If you've been in the deep of the woods coon hunting, I've been there and done that, what I'm saying here, many years ago. And not exactly sure where I was at, but I sure was glad to see a light. I was sure glad to see a light. It says, now you do well to take heed as unto a light in a dark place, where the day star shall arise in your hearts. He says, for the scriptures of old were of no private interpretation. That simply means that the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, were not written by a group of people separate and apart from each other who put forth down their own ideas and philosophies and things of this nature, but they were all guided by the Holy Spirit. So then he says, for the holy prophets of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You got the Holy Spirit, holy men of God, they were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they penned down the words of the Old Testament. So here the Apostle Peter says that you should be mindful of the words of the holy prophets. The words of the holy prophets are very important, but also of the commandments over here of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter was an apostle. John was an apostle. Paul was an apostle. And God used these apostles to pin down words in the New Testament. So Peter's also showing the harmony here of the Old Testament and the New Testament, the words of the holy prophets and the words of the apostles over here. He says you need to be mindful of them. That word mindful there, it means to be engaged in. It's one thing to remember something just so you say, oh yeah, I remember that. It's another thing to remember in such a manner that you're engaged in it. I'll give you an example of that found in Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew 16, the Lord tells his apostles after they come from the other side of the sea, one side to the other, he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And the apostles there said, it's because we forgot to bring bread with us. And the Lord then replied to them. He said, do you not remember? Do you not understand? Do you not remember the miracle of the 5 loaves and 2 fishes? Do you not remember the miracle of the 7 loaves and few fishes? Do you not remember that? Well, I'm sure they all did remember that in their mind. I'm sure they probably all said, well, yeah, that just happened a few days ago, which it did. Just a few days ago, I was there, I saw it, I remember it, but they remembered it, but they didn't remember it. They were not engaged in it. If they'd remembered it like they should have remembered it, they wouldn't have been wondering or worrying about not having any bread, because the Lord could take 5 loaves and 2 fishes and multiply the bread where it feed 5,000 men besides the women and children. He would have no problem producing bread on that occasion. So he says, be mindful of these words, and here's why. He says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers walking after their own lust. A scoffer is a mocker. A scoffer is somebody who takes something very, very important and makes light of it. Just dismisses it, has a flippant attitude about it. That's what a scoffer is. The scoffers were mockers. The only time the word scoffer is used here becomes the same word that mocker comes from. In the 23rd chapter of the book of Luke, you're going to find where Herod and his soldiers mocked the Lord Jesus Christ. And they arrayed him in gorgeous apparel. They were mocking him, making fun of him, making light of him. Then later in that chapter, you find where he's hanging on the cross crucified, and the soldiers, the Bible says, mocked him. And they gave him something to drink, and they said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. They were mocking him. Kind of hard to imagine that, is it not? Mocking the Son of God, mocking God manifest in the flesh, mocking God's only beloved Son, the one that God said, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. And those soldiers are mocking him. And Herod and his soldiers were mocking him. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is preaching to those there on Mars Hill. And his proclamation, the gospel he proclaimed there, he preached about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the hope of God's people of a resurrection in the future. And the Bible says there were some that mocked him. And others said, we will hear more about this the next Sabbath day. You see the contrast here? You got some mocking the Apostle Paul's message about the resurrection. Is that a mocking matter? Is a resurrection a serious matter? They were making light of the very fact that Paul had preached there's going to be a resurrection. But there were others over here that had a receiving set, and they heard that message, and they said, we'll hear more about that. Now, question, why did some receive it? Why did others not receive it? Why were some very intrigued by it? Some felt very blessed by it. Some wanted to hear more about it. And others made light of it. And they mocked him. And they scoffed the very idea that there would be a resurrection. It's explained very easily over here in 1 Corinthians 1:18. The Apostle Paul said concerning the gospel, to those which are saved, it is the power of God. Those which perish is foolishness. People in one category or the other, they've been saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, or they're not God's children. And those who are not God's children and hear the gospel preached is nothing but foolishness unto them. So those on that occasion there in Acts chapter 17 at Mars Hill, there were those that mocked the message of the Apostle Paul, made light of it. We find here where Peter says, for scoffers shall come in the last days. There'll be those coming in the last days that shall mock what I'm about to say. In fact, they were already doing it. Just notice what they were mocking. They were saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. That's not true. All right, the Apostle Peter is going to refute that. He says in verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul was at Mars Hill once again, there were the Stoics and the Epicureans. And the Stoics and the Epicureans were people that day, all they had to do was just hear some new thing and comment on it. They were the philosophers of that day. I don't understand how there's some people in this world that don't have anything better to do than things like that. I mean, how do they live? Where does their money come from? Do they never work? The people you see that go from one area of the country to another, raising ruckus, one thing, do they never work? Well, where do they get their money from? How are they being supported? It's nothing new. It's going on back there in Acts chapter 17. But anyway, I don't want to get off track this morning. So we got here to Acts chapter 17. And you're going to find where they had all their different kind of gods, and then they had an altar said to the unknown God. And the Apostle Paul said, to this unknown God whom you so ignorantly worship. There was ignorant worship going on. And here he says they are willingly ignorant of it. It's one thing to be ignorant of something, another thing to be willingly ignorant of it. What were they willingly ignorant of? They said since the beginning of time, all things continue just like they are. Nothing out of the ordinary has taken place. I guess they forgot about the flood. And the Apostle Peter is going to bring that to their attention here. Notice there's two things the Apostle Peter says. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. That's creation. How did the creation come into existence? By the spoken word of God. Go back and read Genesis chapter 1. And God said, and God said, and God said. Repeated over and over again, at least 9 times in Genesis chapter 1. And God said, the sun, the moon, the stars, the universe, the earth, the mountains, the seas, the rivers, the creeks, the grass, the animals, and man on the 6th and final day of creation have their existence due to the word of God, the spoken, life-giving word of God. Whereby the world that then was, that's the world between Adam and Noah, being overflowed with water perished, that's the flood. But the heavens and the earth which are now, everything exists now since the flood, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. There's a day of judgment, of perdition, of ungodly men that's coming, and the scoffers didn't want to hear about it. So the scoffers dismissed it. They said, all things continue as they have since the very beginning of time. Nothing's changed. Peter says things have changed. It says there was a flood that took place in the days of Noah. The world that then was perished, been overflowed with water. And now the heavens and the earth that exist today, Peter says, they're here today by the same word. In other words, God spoke this world in existence by the word of his power, and now by the power of his word, he sustains them. How do you think the sun stays where it stays, and the moon stays where it stays, earth stays where it stays? And every day the earth rotates and revolves. And we have seasons. We have night and day, cold and heat. Go back to the last verse of Genesis chapter 8, 6, I believe it is. And you're going to find where the Lord said, as long as the earth remains, there shall always be night and day. There shall always be cold and heat. There shall always be summer and winter. There shall always be seed time and harvest. You know why it always will be? Because God, who spoke this world into existence by the word of his power, sustains it by the power of his word. And that's what Peter is saying here. He refutes the scoffers, the mockers. And then we come to the second beloved. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. Now, he just got through telling you the scoffers were willingly ignorant. Now, he says to the beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing here. Now, there's lots of things we don't need to be ignorant of, okay? Five times in Paul's writings, Paul will make this expression, I will not have you to be ignorant. Five different times. The Jews were ignorant, and it cost them greatly. Look at Romans chapter 10, verse 1. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is they might be saved, for I bear them record they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. He says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, everyone that believeth. Paul had a deep desire in his heart to see his own people, the Jewish people, come to understand and come to a knowledge of the truth about these things. He says, but they're ignorant of God's righteousness. As a result of that, they had not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God, and therefore they were in darkness concerning the gospel message of the apostles of that day. Now, five times Paul mentions, I'm going to just give you a couple examples real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, the apostle Paul said, I will not have you ignorant concerning our fathers. He says that were under the cloud, passed through the sea, and were baptized unto Moses and under the cloud. They all did eat the same spiritual meat. They all did drink the same spiritual drink. And that spiritual drink was that spiritual rock which followed them, which was Christ. He said, I don't want you ignorant of that history of your people. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and 13, Paul says, I will not have you ignorant, but concerning them which are asleep in Christ, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Here's something very, very important. You do not need to be ignorant of, but you need to be informed of. And that's what's going to happen when the Lord comes again the second time. I will not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep in Christ. That means which have already passed away. That you should sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. If you're ignorant of this, you're going to sorrow in a way you shouldn't sorrow. You're going to be in captivity to sorrow. You're going to be in bondage to sorrow. Sorrow is a normal thing. Sorrow is a natural thing. It's okay to sorrow. But Paul says, not like those which have no hope. That's just two of his five. Also, five times in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he started out a statement to the Jewish people like this. Have you not read? Have you not read? Have you not read? And the reason he said that is because the question they proposed to him, they would not have proposed if they had read. Now, this is a miraculous book. This is a special book. This is an amazing book. It's God's book. Is one of three books in the church. The hymn book, the good book, and the pocket book. And all three books are very important to use in the house of God. Some people like to use the good book, don't like to use the hymn book. Some people like the hymn book more than do the good book. And some people just don't like the pocket book in any way. But I'm glad I'm not talking about anybody here. All three books are very, very important. This book should be treasured. This book needs to become part of us, each one of us. Just like breathing air from a natural perspective. We read this book, we study this book, we try to apply this book, we try to let this book be our guide. We believe the Word of God should be our guide and a rule of faith for everything that we do concerning worship and service and practice and conduct of life. Now, he said, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now, I'm going to connect verses 8 and 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That ninth verse is a pretty well-known verse in religious circles. But like most verses like that, it's lifted right out of the context, separated from the context, to mean what they want it to mean. So let's leave it in the context of which we're supposed to do here. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. Here's one thing in the context, what we're talking about this morning, don't be ignorant of. What did the scoffer say? The scoffer says, where's the promise of his coming? All things continue since the creation. Nothing's changed. So they're saying if there was going to be another coming, it would have already happened. The Apostle Peter says, be not ignorant of this one thing. For with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. Not 1,000 days, but 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is just like one day. Peter is saying here by the words of the Lord that time doesn't bother the Lord. We're all creatures of time. We are governed by time. God's apart from time. He's separate from time. God is the inventor of time. God gave time, but he's not governed by it. He's apart from time, separate from time, above time. Time doesn't affect God. God doesn't sleep and God doesn't slumber. God doesn't have an alarm clock to wake him up. He doesn't sleep, he doesn't slumber. God doesn't age. God's eternal. God is from everlasting to everlasting. Has no beginning, he has no end, never learned anything, never forgot anything. He just simply knows it all. We are creatures of time. We measure time for many different reasons. We have a starting time, not necessarily an ending time. We have a starting time. He says, one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like one day. He says, be not ignorant of this one thing. This one thing's the key here to what we're talking about. Let's don't be ignorant about it. He says, for the long suffering of God. Well, God is not slack concerning his promise. He says, God hadn't failed to keep his promise just because he hasn't come back when these scoffers say he should have already been back. God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering to usward. Key word, usward, U-S-W-A-R-D, usward. Who's he long suffering toward? Usward. Who is usward? The elect. The elect of God is the usward under consideration. Notice in chapter 1 of Ephesians, Paul comes to verse 19, he says, what are the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the work of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The word usward right here has reference to the Lord's people and the Lord's people only. God is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness. He said, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, because none shall perish. Let's suppose the Lord came back in 1500 A.D. Where would that leave us? If the Lord came back in 1500 A.D., 1800 A.D., 1900 A.D., where would that leave us? You know why he didn't come back in 1500 A.D.? Why he didn't come back in 2000 A.D.? Because of us. And the reason he hasn't come back by February the 1st, 2015, is because there's some usward still down the road here. Here's what I'm trying to tell you. God's not coming back until every heir promise, every child of God, every elect has been born in this world and born of the Spirit of God. He's going to be long-suffering to that extent. He will not come back prior to that, because he's not willing that any should perish. That's any under consideration, and they shall never perish. John chapter 10, the Lord said in verse 26, I am the good shepherd of the sheep. I know my sheep. They hear my voice. They follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Never perish. You know what that means? That means God's people have eternal security in Christ. They're preserved in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, as Christ is our Savior, once saved, always saved. See, if you take the position, once saved, not always saved, then you got to come to who did the saving. That's the whole question. If Brother Lawrence did the saving, you're in serious trouble. If you think you save yourself, you're in serious trouble. If you think you've been saved by somebody other than the Lord Jesus Christ, you're in critical condition. You're in serious trouble. But the good news of the gospel is this. There's just one Savior. His name is Jesus. And when he saved you, you're saved. We could say a lot more about that, but we've got to move on. This is not a football game with 5 minutes left and giving me an hour. But anyway, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. You want to know what's going to happen at the end of time? I'm going to read it to you right here. But the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that therein shall be burned up. And the word burned up means to roar like a passing arrow. In other words, if you were standing here and somebody shot an arrow beside you, behind you, beside you, the gun is, whoosh, that's how fast it's going to be. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that resurrection chapter, the Apostle Paul said, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkle of an eye. The word moment means the least, smallest divisible unit of time. The word twinkle means an eyelid flicker. I just flicked them. No telling how many times you've already flicked your eyelashes this morning and never even realized it the first time. I've seen the statistics. I don't know who in the world sat beside somebody and counted all their eyelash flickers to come up with this number. But anyway, it is an astronomical number. You just wouldn't hardly believe it how many times you blink your eyes in a day's time and you don't even think about it. That's how fast it's going to be. Seeing then all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise, not according to man's promise, but God's promise, we according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. The expression new heavens and new earth is just another New Testament expression for heaven itself. And then we come to the third beloved. Wherefore, beloved, verse 14, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace without spot and blameless. Seeing you look for such things. Are we looking for such things? Are we looking for the second coming of the Lord? The word look here means with anticipation. It means with an attitude. Each and every day that I live, I'm thinking this just might be the day. The Lord may come back today. And if the Lord comes back today, that means an end to all problems and trials and tribulations and heartaches and sorrows and sad farewells. If the Lord comes back today, that means all my enemies will be left behind. That means the devil will never bother me again. That means my human nature is not going to be a problem for me to deal with on a daily basis. That means I'll not have to face the influence of this world ever again if the Lord comes back today. Therefore, beloved, as you so look for these things, be diligent that you be found of him in peace without spot and blameless. And then I come down, I'm going to skip some things he says about Paul. Come down to the last beloved, verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before. Again, he has reference to the fact these were things that he had been taught in times past, but he's stirring up their pure minds by way of remembrance. Seeing you know these things before, beware, lest ye also. The word beware means to be on guard. And I'm going to tell you, when I see the word beware in Scripture, I need to take it seriously. If I drive up my yard and I see a sign that says beware of dog, I don't have to see him and I don't have to hear him. I just believe they got a dog. They may not, but I believe they do. It works. When I see a beware in the Word of God, I don't have to doubt it at all. He says, beware, lest you also being led away by the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. He says, you have been steadfast, but you can be led away by the error of the wicked, that you fall from it. Nobody ever drifted into the truth. Nobody ever drifted into being established. You know that? You don't just drift in to being established in the present truth, but you can certainly drift out. One of the sure signs of people drifting out is when they start moving from the front to the middle, from the middle to the back out the door. That's just one sign. Now, if you start off in the back, there's only one way to come, that's to the front. So you might as well start moving, okay? Just come on up. It's nothing up here to frighten you, nothing up here to scare you. I mean, these front pews sit just as good as the back pew. In fact, they sit better because they hadn't had much use. So just come on up. Where's my glasses? Anyway. This entire letter here is emphasizing the importance of remembering and not being led away, being diligent, being committed, remembering the words of the apostles and the holy prophets, not the words of the scoffers. There's scoffers all around us today that's denying everything I preach to you here this morning, but I have read you the Word of God, spoken to you the Word of God. I believe preaching to you the Word of God. Believe the Word of God. But grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Are you concerned about growing? When you're born again, you've got everything inside of you that's necessary to grow in grace and knowledge of the truth. That beautiful word grace, isn't it a wonderful word? Grace. There's a couple that lives in Jacksonville, Florida. Her name is Grace Long. Her husband's name is Frank Long. And every time they come to church, they're reminded, and Brother Frank's reminded, when he comes to church, he knows he has grace with him. Grace, the unmerited favor of God bestowed upon undeserving sinners. Grow in the grace of that knowledge, 2 Corinthians 8:9. When Paul says, "For we know the grace of God, that though he was rich, yet he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich." That's grace. Jesus Christ, being rich, was willing to become poor, that we, poor in our own nature, poor in our own righteousness, in fact, we were bankrupt sinners, might be rich someday, be with the Lord in glory someday. Let's grow in the knowledge of that wonderful grace there. Let's grow in the knowledge of the grace of Titus 2:11. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world." Let's grow in that grace. Let's grow in the grace that Paul spoke about in 1 Corinthians 15, when he said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." That's all I can say. That's all you can say. By the grace of God, I am what I am today. It's not by this. It's not by that. It's by grace and grace alone. Let's grow in the knowledge of that grace. Paul said that we should speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Let's grow in that grace that we need just to sing praises to the Lord. Apart from God, we cannot sing in a way that would be pleasing in His sight. But I'm telling you, by the presence of the Lord in our hearts, by the presence in our services here, we can grow in that kind of grace that's necessary. Hebrews 12:28. "Wherefore, seeing we receiving a kingdom..." He said, "Let us have grace that we might serve God with reverence and godly fear in a way that's acceptable in His sight." In other words, let us grow in the serving grace of Christ. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11 about all the trials and tribulations and everything he went through in his service to the Lord, and how he had that thorn in the flesh. He prayed 3 times the Lord might take out, and the Lord did not. But the Lord said unto Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Let's grow in that sufficiency of God's grace. In the saving grace, the serving grace, the singing grace. In that great grace of Acts 4:33, as the apostles gave witness unto the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ with great power and great grace. Let's grow in the greatness of God's grace. And in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the balance here, that little word "and" that connects these thoughts together here. Beloved, 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 beloved. Do you think these people were close to Peter? They were. He knew he was writing to the Lord's people. They were people that he had a very special affection to. And he wanted them to never, ever forget. And therefore, he refuted the scoffer's claim that the Lord was not coming back. I'm telling you, the Lord's coming back. I don't know when. I don't need to know when. All I need to know is he's coming back. He's coming back. And as I've said many times, each and every day that I live one day closer to the coming back of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the second coming of the Savior, when He shall come and gather His people home and take them there where we'll be with Him in eternity, never to face another problem of life. It's hard to imagine, but it's true. It's going to happen one day. I want you to read 1 and 2 Peter, and especially 3 Peter, and get these beloveds tucked away.